So we are continuing our study about Ahaz, king of Judah, and we went through the verses that are in 2 Kings chapter 16 about him. So that entire 16th chapter of 2 Kings is about Ahaz. And so we finished looking at that chapter last week, briefly summarize, because we're going to see more of that in the parallel chapter that we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 that we want to be looking at here primarily this morning. But what we did see in 2 Kings chapter 16 was that description of Ahaz being one who did not which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Yes, it says, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And then it's mentioned how he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So we had that introduction to Ahaz and his wickedness, the way in which he was different from his father Jotham, and Jotham's father Azariah or Uzziah, Uzziah's father Amaziah, and Amaziah's father Joash. Those preceding generations from Joash through Jotham all had in common that description that they walked in the ways of the Lord, but like their father. Well, until we get to Joash. What was common to those four that came before Ahaz? Well, they served the Lord for a time in their younger years, and then they forsook the Lord and turned away from him and didn't repent. And they died in their wickedness. Well, now Ahaz comes along, and we have one that doesn't serve the Lord at all. Even though we do know from the age that we're told about that he was when he became king, we know that given the duration of his father's reign and how old Ahaz was when he became king, that Ahaz would have had memories from his growing up during the time in which his father Jotham had prepared his ways before God, as it described in 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 6 that Jotham had done. But we know that Jotham then went after the ways of his father Uzziah, although it did say he didn't stoop to the level that Uzziah had done in going into the temple to make sacrifice there. So he didn't go to that extent like his father had done, who was then stricken with leprosy for doing that. But Jotham did turn away from the Lord, but Ahaz would have, when he was growing up at least, he would have had some time of his upbringing when his father had prepared his ways before God. So it was not like that he had no example at all ever in his life of someone following the Lord, in this case his own father. Now, we also noted his son Hezekiah is going to be one that does not have that example, because Ahaz never served the Lord. So Ahaz's son Hezekiah is not going to have any example from his father of seeking the Lord at all ever. Yet what is Hezekiah? How does he turn out? He's one of the most righteous men in the Bible. So that was another lesson that we noted. Is it an excuse if somebody doesn't have godly parents? Is that an excuse or a justification for them not to seek God and serve him? It's not. Because in the end, what do we all know? What truth has been revealed by God of himself to all mankind? No matter who our parents are or any other influences around us, has God revealed his eternal power and Godhead to us and to everybody else so that nobody has an excuse not to know that they have a maker to seek? Nobody has an excuse. We all know that. Well, how did we come to hold that truth that there's an eternally powerful God that created all things, including ourselves, and therefore we need to seek that one who made and owns us and find out who he is and what his will is. Through the creation. So did Ahaz have that? Did Hezekiah have that? Of course they did. So nobody has an excuse. Now is it an advantage and a blessing if God has given us godly parents? Or as we've seen with some of these others who preceded Ahaz, there were times when if the parents, well, for example, Uzziah, Ahaz's grandfather, he didn't have the good example of Jehoiada, the high priest, that righteous man that brought up Joash and also had influence on Amaziah. They forsook the Lord anyway, in spite of that good influence that came through him. And as we noted with Joash, that was his maternal uncle that raised him. So he had a righteous aunt and uncle that brought him up as their own son. That wasn't his parents, but did God find somebody else to give good influence and upbringing for Joash? Yes, and he forsook the Lord anyway. And so did Amaziah. Well, then Uzziah comes along, and he doesn't have that good influence. But then the Lord provided Zechariah the prophet. And as we noted, it's one of the Zechariahs, the prophets. There were at least three. But that one, there was that one that was there who was a great encouragement to Uzziah. And Uzziah sought the Lord during those years when he had that good influence. So can God provide it somewhere else if it's not through the parents? Well, he certainly can, and he's done that. But whatever, when we have good influences like that, whether it's our parents or others in our lives, and that's what we're all supposed to be for each other, but when God has provided this, that's a great blessing and advantage in helping us to know the Lord's, who he is, and that we should seek him and what his will is. And of course, we're going to be held accountable for that. If God has given us such an advantage, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so he's going to expect more from us when we've been blessed in that way. So we need to be very appreciative of those blessings that God has given to us in those ways that we have them. And we need to show that, of course, by seeking the Lord with all of our heart and never turning away from him. So we've had all of those examples, but with Ahaz, he didn't seek the Lord at all. Instead, he followed after the way of the kings of Israel. There was that example there of their kings and the things that they had done, and there had been much wickedness there going all the way back to the beginning of that kingdom after the kingdom was divided when Solomon died and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, created all of those sins and that new religion he made for his kingdom. All of his successors of all the other kings, the 18 that followed him, which we've seen 17 of those, we've gotten to the beginning of the last one, Hosea, but right there through the end, through Hosea, from Jeroboam to Hosea, all 19 walked in those same evil ways. Now, some were worse than others. We had an Ahab and all the wickedness that he did that was greater than any before him. But even when we get to the last one, in fact, it's the next chapter in 2 Kings 17, it's going to tell us, the best thing it's going to tell us about Hosea was that he wasn't as bad as the ones who came before him. So that's the that's the best compliment for him, is his degree of wickedness wasn't to the level of the kings of Israel before him. So he was less wicked than the others. But what was he? Wicked. How much of a compliment is that really? I mean, obviously the more wicked someone is, the worse it is. But if someone's, if they're just a little wicked, if they're only mildly wicked, how is that going to help Hosea in his eternity? I mean, he won't be beaten with as many stripes as some others, but Where is he going to spend his eternity? I mean, in the lake of fire. So maybe his little spot in the pool will be less hot than somebody else's, but I mean, that's still not going to be anything good for him for eternity, is it? But that was the situation of the kings and of Israel that it refers to there in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3, that Ahaz chose to follow rather than seeking the Lord. And then what particular sin did it mention that had been a practice of the heathen, those nations around them, that then was adopted by those kings of Israel, that now Ahaz introduced for the first time into Judah? Which form of idolatry, extreme form, that was really the most wicked manifestation of false religion that you could think of? Sacrificing their own children in fire to worship those idols. I mean, there really isn't any lower than we can go. And we spent an entire class just looking at reviewing that history of that practice and all that God had to say about that in his word, that emphasized that point of how much he hated that and how wicked that was. And so that's why that's brought up here again, showing us how wicked Ahaz actually was, that he did that with his son. Of course, we're very blessed. Hezekiah was blessed that he wasn't that son. We don't know how many, if it was just one or if there were others that Ahaz did that with. But we know it wasn't Hezekiah. And Hezekiah didn't follow after those, rejected all of that evil himself. But then sadly, what does his son end up doing? Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. He follows his grandfather's wickedness and fills Jerusalem with the innocent blood as he engaged in that practice, and everybody else in Jerusalem were doing the same. This was the start of that wickedness. So this is really the depths that Ahaz sinks to personally, what he establishes in the kingdom of Judah becomes a great stumbling block for God's people there, as it had been for their brethren of those tribes in the north that were on the doorstep of utter destruction. So then what did God do to punish Ahaz for all this wickedness? Well, what was one of the main instruments of God's punishment on his people under the Old Testament, that he told them when he gave them the law, that this, and he gave them curses that would befall them if they didn't keep it, if they didn't keep God's commandments. But what was one of the chief curses that God then used to punish them when they didn't obey? Well, he used several, but one of them, one of them was their bringing their enemies against them. That was one of the very common ones that God used, and especially on their leaders, like these kings. So who did God bring against Ahaz as punishment? Well, we saw that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem. So they didn't just encroach into Judah's territory. We've seen other neighbors and even Israel, their kings, do that at times when they had wicked kings. But they came all the way to Jerusalem itself with the intent to overthrow the city and remove the king and take it over entirely. I mean, that was really Rezin's design. He was, Pekah being the king of Israel. But was it God's will for the punishment to go to that extent at this time? No, not yet. So it was not time for Jerusalem to fall. And so they could not overcome Ahaz. That wasn't because God was not for the sake of Ahaz, because Ahaz repented or did any righteousness, but it was not God's time to bring that judgment, that full judgment on his people. That was the reason why they failed in that. So Pekah was trying to expand his kingdom and take over Judah. What ended up happening to him? He was wicked. I mean, look at what the kings of Israel were doing themselves during this time. And I mean, we're told of his wickedness in 2 Kings chapter 15. But what ended up happening to Pekah? Well, he not only did he fail in his efforts to expand his kingdom by taking over Judah, he lost much of his own kingdom, and several of the tribes of Israel, the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that dwelt on the east side of Jordan, they were taken away, and the land of Naphtali in Galilee, they were carried away captive. And who did that? Back in 1 Kings, we were told about it in 2 Kings 15:29. That was Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, that did that. He was the great conqueror, the one that put Assyria on the map, so to speak. Well, literally so, as far as being an empire. He was the one that built the empire to become what it was. So really, Tiglath-Pileser was to Assyria what Nebuchadnezzar was to Babylon, and what Cyrus came to be for Persia later. So he was one of those great conquerors. Why was that so? Well, that was God's will, and God used those different ones for those purposes. Well, when Ahaz in his wickedness had those enemies, Rezin the king of Syria, Pekah the king of Israel come against him, did Ahaz say, well, wait a minute, God had said our enemies would come against us if we weren't seeking and serving him and keeping his covenant and obeying his commandments like he's given to us, and said that this would be a punishment. I need to see where I'm failing in serving God and correct that and repent of that, so that then God will take those enemies away. That would, of course, have been the right solution to the problem, but that's not what he did, is it? That's not at all what he did. And so what did he do instead? What did Israel very often do when they would have their enemies come against them, sent by God to punish them, rather than turning to God, back to God, for help? Now, through the history of the judges, that's when God would raise up a judge and deliver them, when they would do that, when they would repent and cry out to the Lord in their trouble when their enemies came against them, and they repeatedly would follow that pattern through the history of the judges, and God would save them then. So there are many examples that Ahaz could have looked to in Israel's past where they had their enemies come against them, where they identified with their problem was with the Lord, and then when they repented and they fixed their problem with God, then God fixed their problem with their enemies. But that's not what he did. So he followed the other way that Israel would do when they were not minded to look to themselves and see where they were doing wrong in regard to God's commandments. He turned to another neighbor, another nation, to seek deliverance from other men. Did Israel ever do that with Egypt or some others? And yes, this was, and God warned them repeatedly through the prophets not to do that, not to turn to men or trust in men for their deliverance, but to turn to God. Well, Ahaz has no mind towards seeking and serving God at all. So who does he turn to for help? Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, who is more than willing to take advantage of this opportunity that Ahaz is giving him to get his foot established in Judah and also against Syria and that kingdom of Israel. So Tiglath-Pileser takes what obviously he demanded from Ahaz, who gave him all this silver and gold that was in the temple, God's temple, and in his own treasury for a present to the king of Assyria. And so then the king of Assyria came up against Damascus, and he conquered it and killed Rezin, the king of Syria. And so then Ahaz went to Damascus to meet his new master, to meet Tiglath-Pileser there. And while he's there to be subservient to this one that he has paid off for his so-called help, which is not going to be to his help in the end, Tiglath-Pileser is going to use this as an advantage that's going to ultimately turn against Judah. And that's what would happen. Turn to men, is that going to solve your problem with God? No. This is going to backfire. But he goes there to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria, who has just conquered the city of Damascus. So the Syrians could not stand against Tiglath-Pileser, clearly so. And so when Ahaz is there, what catches his eye? He's really impressed by this altar that's there in Damascus, one of these altars to their idols. And so he got the pattern for it, what we would call the blueprint, and had it sent to the priest in Jerusalem, to Urijah, to have him to duplicate it. And so then he took God's altar in from the temple and had it amalgamated with this altar, a copy of this one from Damascus, and then that became the altar that he would use to worship idols. Well, just looking again at the logic of that, aside from the fact that it's inherently and obviously foolish, wicked, and wrong in every way, because these idols are not God. But even going past that, just looking at it from the standpoint of, well, these so-called gods that the Syrians had, how effective were they in helping the Syrians when Tiglath-Pileser came? So here, let me adopt, and I will now serve these so-called gods that were too weak and helpless to provide assistance to the ones devoted to them right here in this land. But somehow it's going to help me if I turn to them now. I mean, that's the exact same thing that Ahaz's great-grandfather Amaziah did after he had conquered the Edomites. Remember that? And so he took all their idols, brought them back, and made them his gods. And the Lord sent a prophet to him and said, these gods couldn't save the Edomites out of your hand, and now you're worshiping them. And then he threatened the life of the prophet that said that. And of course, he ended up getting killed. So that was the culmination of his forsaking the Lord and turning away from him. But he followed that supreme foolishness to turn to and adopt as his own so-called gods these idols that couldn't even save the nations that were devoted to them. Well, Ahaz is doing the same thing here. But not only that, he's now corrupting what belongs to the Lord when he takes the Lord's altar and what was in the Lord's temple to make that part of his idol worshiping. In that sense, Ahaz he's repeating the error and foolishness of Amaziah, but he's also doing something that is going to be followed later by a Babylonian king, Belshazzar. You remember the handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5? That was in Babylon when Belshazzar took the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had removed from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem when he conquered Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. He took those vessels from the temple then, carried them to Babylon, and he had them shut up there in Babylon. Well, Belshazzar then took them out of wherever they were stored and used them with his lords and princes to engage in a drunken feast and worshiping of idols. And that's when and why that handwriting came on the wall that told him he was finished that night and his kingdom, which it was. The Persians came in under the walls of Babylon that night and as a complete surprise to the Babylonians, they had diverted the waters from the Euphrates River was how they did it. So Cyrus conquered Babylon because they then came in under the walls where the waters had flowed into the city, but now they were dry beds that became, in effect, tunnels for them to go under the walls through. And that's how they flooded into Babylon at that time, and they conquered it by surprise that very night. Well, that was because Belshazzar took what was holy to God, what was to be used for the Lord's service, and then corrupted it and used it to worship those idols. Well, what is Ahaz doing? Ahaz is now taking the Lord's altar, joining it with this copy of this altar from Damascus, using it to worship idols. So in kind, is Ahaz doing anything any different than what Belshazzar did later? I mean, he's taking what was holy and using it in a very profane way. So Ahaz, his wickedness is abundant in so many different ways. That's the last that told us about him in 2 Kings chapter 16. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we have another entire chapter. So here we have two full chapters about Ahaz. And this is unique to find this much about a king of, well, it's not unique to find an entire chapter about one of the kings of Judah in 2 Chronicles. That's the focus of 2 Chronicles. But for that also to be found in 2 Kings like it is with Ahaz, there's a reason the Lord is telling us more about him than really most of the other kings of Judah and most of the recent ones that we've read about. But Ahaz is very much an object lesson for us, learning what not to do. He is one of those very supreme examples of unbelief. Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 1 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So we know he sacrificed multiple children of his. We don't know the full number, but this wasn't something he did just one time. As it says, he burnt his children in the fire after that abomination. Verse 4 says, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So that's very much almost word for word what we saw in 2 Kings chapter 16 about him, except for that it does add in or lets us know that it was not just one son, but children that he offered in the fire, but also pinpoints the location that was in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's where this practice took place. We saw that in several of the passages that mentioned the practice, and we also noted that is why that particular location, the valley of Hinnom, where this wickedness took place, where these fires burned, it was where they burnt their children in the fire, but it was also where the fires burn for the waste and refuge, the trash, from Jerusalem. And so it was a place that was known for constant burning of fires, of course, in this case, in the worst possible way. And later this became used, and this is the root of the word for the word hell in Greek, which is Gehenna. It's for the Valley of Hinnom. So that's the very root of the word for hell, and we can see why. So this is where Ahaz committed this wickedness, but it wasn't only in that valley that he committed wickedness. That's where they did the sacrificing of their children, but his devotion to idol worship was beyond that. So every high place on the hills and under every green tree is where he practiced his idolatry. So he was a very zealous idolater, as we've seen. So in verse 5, he repeats what we learned in 2 Kings 16. Wherefore, so here's the reason. Here's the reason for what God did in bringing the reason for reason, I guess we could say. It's the reason why God brought the king of Syria, who happened to be named Reason. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. So this gives more detail about the trouble that Ahaz had from that confederation of Rezin, the king of Syria, with Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel. He was defeated by them. Of course, we know that they came up to Jerusalem to take it. A great multitude of the children of Judah were taken captive and brought to Damascus. And then he was delivered also into the hand of the king of Israel, which we know that Pekah was allied with Rezin. So it says in verse 6, for Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So here again, we're seeing more detail in 2 Kings 28 from what we were told about this in 2 Kings 16, which is the normal pattern that we have seen with the kings of Judah. We get more information about them in 2 Chronicles. But now he's telling us how many, when it says they came against Jerusalem, well, there was a lot that went on for them to get from for the king of Syria and the king of Israel to be able to come against Jerusalem herself. I mean, there were battles that had taken place prior to that for them to advance to that degree against Ahaz. Well, we've just learned the king of Syria had defeated him and taken many captives to Damascus. Now we're told about the king of Israel and how he slew 120,000 in one day. I mean, we're hearing lots of news every day about war going on in Ukraine with Russia and Ukraine. What would happen? What would the news be saying if there were 120,000 on one of those sides that died in one day? I mean, that's just to try to put it into a little perspective. I mean, we've seen images of those terrible things over there and destruction and people dying, but for 120,000 soldiers to die, fall in one day like that, that was a catastrophic defeat for Ahaz. And he tells the reason why that happened in verse 6. So that we don't lose sight of it, like he said in verse 5. Now, if we'd been around and during that time, if there had been internet and cable and all those things, all those ways in which people communicate today, so if something happens in any corner of the globe now, it gets transmitted just instantly everywhere, and we all know about it. But if we'd been around back in that time, and if there had been that kind of technology around at that time, and everybody on Earth had known what was going on there in this portion of the world then, well, what would we have, how would that have been reported in the news? Would they have said, like the wording here in verse 5, would they have said, the Lord God delivered Ahaz, king of Judah, into the hand of the king of Syria and the king of Israel, because he had forsaken the Lord? Is that how the news report, is that how it would read, or is that what it would sound like on the news? Would anybody be mentioning that God was doing this? Now, would anybody have been able to witness these events and directly see God's involvement, and not just involvement, but that he was doing this? Or would it have looked like, well, here comes an army from Syria being led by their king, joined together with an army from Israel next door. And here are these invaders, and here are these battles, and all these people die in this battle this day. It would have been reported from like that, wouldn't it? Would anybody have seen and recognized, just looking at it, that this was God's work? The point being, how was what was happening then any different from what is happening today? Now, this is minus the particular issue of the fact that the children of Israel and the children of Judah were in a covenant with the Lord. But as far as these kingdoms and nations and one coming against another, and who's being raised up and who's being sent to do what to whom, and all of those things, who was the one that was doing all of that then? Who's the one doing all of it now? God is. Would it be accurate if we heard on the news if they said, the Lord God has sent Vladimir Putin against Ukraine? Would that be accurate? It would be very accurate, 100% accurate. But nobody speaks of it like that. Do we see it like that? Now, we know exactly why God did this then. As he tells us in the next verse, this was against Ahaz. It says, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So that's the reason. Now, for us, that's the key point for us to recognize how if we forsake the Lord, that we're going to get in trouble with the Lord. Now, the trouble may not be that trouble, but God punished and forsook the ones who forsook him. Does God still operate by that principle? If we, his children today, forsake him, are we going to end up having trouble with God? Yes, we are. And the worst and the most severe of the trouble will be that for our souls and where we're going to end up in eternity. But we can see things that God did in the lives while these people were alive on earth as punishment too. But we don't want to also miss the point, the fact that God is the one that rules in the kingdoms of men. He's the one that sets the rulers up over it. He's the one that's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's the one running this world, this universe that he made. So that was the case then, and God didn't change from that. He's still doing it. Now, can I tell you exactly why he's decided to have Russia and Ukraine and all this going on, or what's going to happen today or tomorrow with all of that, and where this is going to lead? I don't know that any more than you do. None of us know those details. We don't have God's voice from heaven telling us exactly why he's doing what he's doing now, but as we're watching these things, what do we know? Well, he's doing it. For whatever his reasons are, God's the one doing that. Does that mean we need to worry and fret over it for ourselves? And do we need to start building underground bunkers and things like that? I mean, what does God instruct us to do about these things that are going on in our world today? Do we have to worry about all the things that are going on? I mean, we live in a world with 7 billion people and how many countries. How much of that do we have control over? We don't. But we do serve the one who has full control over all of it. And we're We're taught to pray to Him. So we need to make sure we're doing what's right. And then we need to be asking God to work all these things together for our good and for the good of His children. And we need to pray for the ones that are having the troubles. And we need to pray for the ones that are lost in this world, that God would use these things to open a door for others to turn to Him. So we need to ask for God, the one who's working all this, to do it and for the good things that He can do. And then trust Him, but we don't have to be like Philippians 4:6 tells us. We don't have to be anxious. Be careful for nothing, he says. That doesn't mean don't take care, but it means don't be anxious about it. We don't need to be fretting about things going on, but we need to, in everything, with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. That's what he says to do. We should do that. But let's remember the point as we're seeing it right here, that God is the one working in all these things. These aren't just men doing what men want to do, or the devil doing what the devil wants to do. This is all according to God's purposes, and He has His reasons for them. It says in verse 7, furthermore, and Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. So not only were 120,000 soldiers killed in one day, but now he also takes 200,000 captives, this Pekah does, including the men and women and children. And he also killed one of the king's sons and his governor, and another one of his servants that was next to the king. Well, Maaseiah, the king's son, that would have also been brother of whom? Someone named Hezekiah. Now, later we're told Hezekiah is 25 years old when he began his reign. Was Hezekiah alive at this time? Well, he had to be, because Ahaz reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Hezekiah comes along. Hezekiah was alive then when all this was going on. We're not told the details of how all these events influenced Hezekiah, but Hezekiah was there when all this is going on. He was there. He was alive when these things were happening to his family, to the kingdom of Judah under his father. I mean, his brother gets killed, not to mention his brothers or sisters that die in the fire that his father sacrificed there. But with all these things that are going on, somehow through all this, what lesson does Hezekiah learn from all of this? He learned to trust the Lord. He learned the point. He knew, we know this because of how he lived his life, that he sought the Lord and trusted in Him. And the Lord says that there weren't any other kings in Judah that trusted Him like Hezekiah did. He learned this full trust in God. These circumstances that befell his family and that he lives through during all of this. Hezekiah certainly did not go the way of, well, I'd better turn to men, or I'm going to follow the ways of my family. He didn't do that. He learned to trust the Lord, unlike what he was seeing from his own father. So all these things that happened, I mean, there's no question this had a big impact on Hezekiah. But for him, he looks at all of this and he learns the lesson, I better trust the Lord. So the Lord says this was done. All these things happened to Ahaz and Judah because they had forsaken the Lord. Brother Jan?
I was just going to comment. I mean, he was literally put in the same situation as Sennacherib, right?
Yes. Yep, exactly. Good point. Yes.
Turn completely away and say, how could God be a good God and have all these things come on to me or have this come on to all these people?
Yep.
And polarize the wrong way.
You said it better than I was, but that's exactly what a lot of people do, and they will turn against the Lord when things like that would happen, or get bitter against God, and people will do that. The devil will be there to try to tempt people to do that, but rather than Hezekiah having that kind of a reaction, he learned what the real lesson was that his own father didn't learn. And the rest of Judah didn't learn. Hezekiah was the one that had to teach his people that lesson himself, as Brother Young pointed out, because it ended up, this isn't the end of the trouble, because the invitation to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, now opens the door literally for them to come into Judah and be a problem for Judah. And that's exactly what happens. And they're going to end up destroying the northern king that they conquered Syria, killed the king of Syria. They're the ones that carried away several of the tribes of Israel during Pekah's own time. But then they're going to besiege Samaria when Hosea's king, and it's going to fall, and then they're going to take the rest of the tribes of Israel away captive, and then they're going to come against Judah and conquer all of the fenced cities of Judah and come up against and surround and besiege Jerusalem under Hezekiah, under his reign. But at that time, Hezekiah seeks the Lord for his deliverance and teaches the people to trust the Lord, which they end up doing that, and the Lord saved them. So that's exactly right. I mean, Hezekiah could have gone two different ways with this from what he experienced during these years because of the wickedness of his father and of the kingdom of Judah. And then he got tested in this very thing himself. But in all of this, he learns the right lesson and is steadfast in it. Trust the Lord, seek the Lord, trust him, serve him, and never forsake him. But sadly, his father's not going to do that. We'll pause there because we're out of time. So Lord willing, we'll continue on from verse 8 next week, but appreciate everybody being here. A lot of really important lessons for us to learn and look at here in this study under the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah.